Morning, we're in the passage that we are going to be looking at, and you have been given an outline to follow and doodle on whatever you want to do with it. I would invite you just for a moment, if you have one of those, to open it up and look at it, just to be reminded of the context in which we find ourselves. This last time that we met, and it's been a few weeks ago, I believe, when we looked at the beginning, of course, John, an introduction to it. And in that particular section, we looked at the reality of the person of Christ. Christianity is not a wishful thinking situation. Christianity is not just something that has been made up like so many other religious systems have been made up. But Christianity is built upon a risen Savior, the true God of this universe that has made all things and has died on Calvary's cross and has risen from the grave and is at the right hand of God the Father. Christianity is built upon the reality of Jesus Christ. And this is a book about reality that we're studying. It pushes all the shams. It pushes all the heresy, all the hypocrisy to the side, all the deception, all the lies and all the dark places. And it shines the light of truth on you and I as it deals with the whole issue of how do I know that I have eternal life? There are many people, unfortunately, that are walking in our society and throughout this world that think they have a true relationship with God. They come in all different forms and as religions go. But even those under the umbrella of what is called Christianity that do not have a true relationship with Christ. How do we know that what we believe and what we stand and where we stand and who we are is right with God? Well, the little epistle of 1 John, that John the Apostle has written, tells us that. And he does it in a very measured and a very calculated way as he works his way systematically through what really is a whole bunch of tests. As he points out, this is what the people of the world look like that don't know God, and this is what the people of God look like that do know God. And he brings the relationship to God to focus in Jesus Christ in a reality of the risen Savior. Because if He is a reality, and He is, then the salvation that He provides is also a reality. It's not just hearsay. It is a reality. Well, we find ourselves in the second point there, the reality of fellowship with Christ, and fellowship with Christ has with it the whole concept and understanding of a right relationship with Him. And that's what we want to begin to look at this morning as we look at verses 5 through 7. And I also just want to point out that those key words and phrases, a little box there that is put there, you can often tell what something is going to say or what the focus of attention is going to be just by looking at the key words in any passage. They are very telling about what you're going to study and what God has to say through the writer. Light, darkness, truth, lie, fellowship, practice, and walk. Now, with that in mind, let me ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together as we study together. Father, we come to You, even as we said this morning, recognizing that we are on holy ground because we're in Thy holy and precious Word, and it is inseparable from You. The Word is called the Son of the Living God. And we thank You, Father, for Him. We thank You for this truth. Truth that by Your Spirit can set us free and set us on the right path. Truth, Father, that can be a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path every day of our life. Father, we are here of every age this morning. And every person here has the same need. And that is the need to know Thee. To know Thee more deeply, to know Thee more intimately, more surely. How I pray that You'd be with us today, gracious Lord. Help us, Father, to focus upon the things that we need to know and think of, the things that are really important in this life that we live. during the time that you have given us. We praise you, Father, for your kindness to each one of us and your tender mercies, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a movie that's quite entertaining that came out, and I'm not a proponent of selling movies here, but you may have seen this movie. It's called Liar, Liar, and it's starring Jim Carrey, and it is really funny. And the humor associated with it is all formed around a man who is a lawyer, happens to be a lawyer, so that really makes it funny, whose son, and I can't remember his age, but he must be around 9 or 10, had a birthday and had a birthday wish, and the birthday wish was that for just 24 hours, his dad would have to tell the truth. He couldn't tell a lie. And supposedly he placed a curse on him so that he had to tell the truth, and so every time he opened his mouth, truth came out. And that's what makes the story so funny. And it quite messed up his life, believe me. Well, isn't it odd that that's the kind of world in which we live? And so there's always something to be said with the best humor is always found as sarcastically in truth. And the truth of the matter is that we live in a society, in a world that is filled with lying and filled with deception. And what we have before us, even almost every day on the news, is some kind of hypocrisy, whether it be some politician or, unfortunately, someone that's supposedly a Christian in the clergy. And we've seen a whole rash of those over the years in which we have old so-and-so in some particular denomination or something that professes the name of Christ, and he's caught in some kind of horrible travesty where the integrity of Christ or the name Christian is brought to account. And, of course, the world just loves that. They really like to put that out on the news and display it, see? Because it basically says to them that all these people that are claiming to be Christians are nothing but a bunch of just hypocrites. Doesn't matter what they say, because that's what they must be. Because, see, look at these individuals that have proclaimed and they're prominent, their faith in Christianity or in something about the church, and they have failed miserably and brought an embarrassment upon the name of Christ. Well, there's a big difference then that is seen in our society. That big difference is found in what we say on one hand and what is actually done on the other hand. Let me say that again. There's a big difference in what we say on one hand and what is actually done on the other hand. And that is the root of hypocrisy. But let me say today very clearly that God is not in the hypocrisy business. Again, God is in the reality business. God is in the business of truth. He's not in the business of mere profession. He's not in the business of faithless faith. He's not in the business of benign churches where somebody says one thing and they do something that's entirely different. And we need to have our mind placed into the mind of God and to live our lives thoughtfully and carefully and skillfully with regard to how we treat integrity and honesty. And we also need to recognize that it's not what I say, it's what I do that counts before God. It's not what I say, it's what I do that counts before God. Let me read again verses 5 through 7 of 1 John. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Beginning with the conditions of fellowship, because that's what is rolled out before us here, we're looking at this whole concept, or we'll be looking at this concept, of walking in the light. And the first brick for walking in the light has to do with the position of God that is found in verse 5. Notice what it says. Built again upon the first four verses, the prologue, which has to do with the reality of the Savior, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you." This is that is a word that could be translated now and in some places and it's simply a connector with the prologue. And he goes on to say, the message, and message is aglia, which is the root word of messenger, which is our angel, and that means a messenger, and a messenger of God, the same as used, for example, look over in chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." There he's giving out the continuance of that message, this message that he's giving. And the real strength of the message, notice the root of the message, or where it is from, it says, "From him and announced to you." And the "from him" reflects back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he's already told us that back in verse 1, that what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the Apostle John had the privilege of being with the Lord Jesus Christ for more than 3 years in ministry, and he laid upon his bosom, he heard him speak, he saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he was intimately acquainted with Christ, and here is a message that he has heard from the words of Christ himself, the God of the universe, and he is announcing it unto us because of its grave importance. That's what he's saying. He's heard it personally. It's not just any message. It's not just hearsay. It has absolute relevance, and we can bank on it. This is not somebody's thoughts that they had, some philosopher. This is a message from God himself, and John had the privilege of passing that on from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word "announce" means to declare in detail. The idea of being understood here speaks of its importance, again, that it came from Christ. And he wants us to know it and understand it and the meaning of it and the practical application of it in an intimate and personal way. And so he's going to give the idea of this announcement, this message to us in some detail in which we might be able to collectively understand it. He establishes the relevance, the sureness, and the importance of the message before he even begins. And that's the whole idea of this little statement in verse built upon the reality of Christ. Now, what is the message? Well, first of all, we see the majesty, the position of God in majesty. He says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. God is light, and that word light is phos, which means to shine or make manifest. And what he's talking about here is not the light or a light, not saying that God is equal to light, like we would say that God is electricity or something like that, but he's speaking of what God is like. He's speaking of what God is like. He is himself all light in the sense of his essential quality, his attribute, his character. He's giving us a view of God's nature. And as we look at things around us that are physical, that we try to understand, even though light in itself, like trying to understand life in itself, is extremely difficult. We may be able to know what it isn't, and we may be able to follow some of the elements of light if we're to electrical engineer or a scientist or something else, but we really and truly, we know it's a form of energy, but we really can't exactly define it. But we know when we look at it, the relevance of it, at least in the scriptures, is seen in the fact that it is a wonderful illustration between something that it isn't, which is darkness. Jesus Christ, as you very well know, said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." And boy, there is great significance to that statement. Now, can you imagine anybody standing up who is not the Son of God, which he was, and saying, "You know, I'm the light of the world"? We would think, well, what kind of an arrogant so-and-so is that? Pompous character can that possibly be? But you see, Jesus Christ could say it with all truth. and with all relevance. And I don't know if they still do that, but years ago you could go over to New Mexico and go to Carlsbad Caverns and take a trip through Carlsbad Caverns, and they would get you way down in the ground down there and way away from the light, and they turn all the lights off to show you how what darkness really is, where there was absolutely no light. And boy, it would be a dirty trick to say, guess what, the electricity just went out, now find your way out of here. You wouldn't be able to do it. And that windy road, or getting stuck with all those stalactites and stalagmites and all that other mess, you'd end up falling in a hole somewhere, and that'd be the end of you. And such is the world in which we live. We need light. We need understanding. We need the wisdom from God. God is light. Now, the Scripture speaks a whole lot about light. In fact, in so many places, we couldn't possibly go there, but let's go to a few just to try to capture the meaning of what is meant here by John when he says that God is light. Look over at Psalm 27. We'll start there. A Psalm of David, in verse 1, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" We can very clearly see here that whatever this is, that David puts it in the highest position and place, that God is this to him. And because God is this to him, he's not fearful. He recognizes that there is great protection and care, absolute protection and care because of this, because it gives him, obviously, something that he knows has real and true substance to it. Look over in Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 9. He says, "For with you is the fountain of life." Notice this little phrase, "In your light, we see light." Now think about that one for a minute. In your light, we see light. And whatever this is, what he's saying is we cannot begin to have comprehension about it, whatever it is, until it first is shining on us. In other words, we can't even see the light that is there. We have no receptors to see the light that is there until this light that comes from God himself first shines upon us. And this is the whole issue with the total depravity and the darkness and the blindness of man, the deadness of man. Unless God invades our life and begins to deal with us and gives us a receptor that we might understand the things of God, we can't even begin to understand the things of God. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. We know that familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." And we know that that light is the very one I mentioned earlier when he proclaimed, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The light will shine on them." If we go over into the book of Revelation, and Revelation, let's just do that. Revelation 21, in the coming glorious eternal kingdom. Revelation 21, it says in verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ." And it says, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So this illustration of light is all associated with him who is the author of light, who said in the very beginning, back in Genesis, "Let there be light." And out of the chaos of blackness and darkness came light. And he is now the light of the world that will shine forth forever in eternity future. And for his people, he will be their light. Oh, how wonderful. All of that picture and the glory of that picture should be to the people of God. But we still haven't exactly nailed down what is being spoken of. Go back to John, the Gospel of John. chapter 1, where John has much to say about light and darkness, as you know. John chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Man has a natural comprehension problem, and so it needs an outside light to come in and shine and help that individual to see. And he's talking here, of course, about none other than Jesus Christ again, the light of the world. Notice verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Christ was shining. You didn't look at him physically and see a glow about him. He looked like any other man, but it was had to do with the glory of his person. He was shining, and there was something radiating from him. There was something unique and special and glorious about him, such that it could be depicted as the difference between light and darkness. Look over in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Notice verse 19. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." Ah, now we begin to see and understand very clearly that light has to do with moral character, has to do with morality. Because men don't like light naturally, because their deeds are evil. So light comes along and it exposes them. So we know for sure that light, the light spoken of, that is the light of Christ, has to do with something moral, something upright, something that is the opposite of that which is evil. And he goes on to say, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." There is morality in verse 20. There is truth in verse 21. And the two go hand in hand. You cannot have morality without truth. And you cannot have truth without morality. These two things have to do with a holy, holy, holy God. Do they not? And here we see the reality of one's affinity for light and darkness serves to reveal one's nature. The nature of God is light and morality, light and holiness, light and set-apartness, light and righteousness, truth and righteousness. Man is living in a world of darkness and sin and vileness. Unless God is pleased to invade His light, or His life, excuse me, as we just read back in the Psalms, and shine on him, then he can begin to understand the other light that is provided. You see, there is no neutrality here in this statement. He says, "He who practices the truth comes to the light," and that means that something has had to pervade their life, or they wouldn't be coming to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in themselves. No, wrought in God. That's the grace of God, changing a life, invading a life, making them new creatures. And, you see, there is a reality forced here. And so everyone in this room is either walking in darkness or they're walking in light. The propensity of your life is that I want to stay in darkness because I don't want my deeds to be exposed. I'm not really concerned about the truth. I want to cover up the truth because the truth is confrontational to me. And so like in Romans chapter 1, I suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or I embrace the truth of God and I relish in it. And I joy in the things of Him that are found in His holy word. And I want to ask God to search me and try me, O Lord. I want to be exposed unto Him and see if there be any wicked way in me. I want to be cleansed. Truth and righteousness. Truth and righteousness. Now back in our passage, as we understand that those two ingredients are very essential in our understanding of this statement, that God is light. You'll also notice the mastery that God has over these two issues, the mastery that is complete. And he says, for in him there is no darkness at all. There's no darkness at all. We know that that everywhere we turn around us, you have to go out in the world and you have to gauge what people say, and you have to finagle your way with them. If you're buying a car, or if you're doing any kind of a contract, or you're doing any kind of a business deal, you have to be able to look between the lines between what somebody says and what they actually do. Because there's some scheming, there's a hidden agenda, there's a dark spot over there that somebody's trying to get the advantage on. But isn't it great and wonderful that God has no hidden agenda, has no sneaky purpose, has no dark side, no element of deception whatsoever? He is absolutely pure and holy and righteous, and in the sense that he is light, he is transparent before our eyes. We can look at him, and the more we look and the more we scrutinize, the more glorious he is, the more pure he is, the more holy he is. Now, whether we perceive that or not, it's true. But no one can hold account anything against him, because he is absolute truth. He is absolute purity. He is absolute righteousness. Whereas with us, it is said in Romans chapter 3, with our tongues we keep deceiving. With our tongues we keep deceiving. The other night at the Bible study, we looked at the craftiness, the cunningness of Satan in the garden in the form of a serpent. As he came to Eve and as he said to her, "Has God said?" He had this hidden agenda, this questioning of the things of God. And you see, man in his own wickedness has that as well. But oh, God is so different. So what does this tell us about God? It tells us that God is perfect in goodness and in knowledge and purity and holiness. He is glory. He is glorious. He is self-revealing. Looking upon him, it is impossible to find fault. There's nothing secretive, nothing deceptive, nothing furtive about him. And with that light goes forth, and it is the true revealer of all the flaws and the stains and the sin and the wickedness and the deception and the lies that come forth from everywhere in all persons. Everything is revealed by the light. Nothing is hidden from the light. That's why Hebrews 4:12 gives us that great statement about the Word of God, that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides asunder the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It penetrates to the deepest places, and it just lays it open. It peels it open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, in God, we have brought together this whole issue of what is said and what is done. There is no gap between them. Hallelujah. With God, what is said and what is done are brought together perfectly in harmony with one another. Not like man in his natural condition. But it's a glorious thing. Once God has spoken, it is so. Titus 1:2 says that God, who cannot lie. You ask, say, well, God can do all things. Well, no, there's certainly at least one thing he cannot do. Well, there's other things he can't do. But he cannot lie. It's against his nature. Isn't that great? That this being, this wonderful being that takes care of us all, is so perfect that he cannot lie. He is absolutely honest with us. That is what is so glorious about all the promises of God's Word. How is it that when God's Word promises this, when God's Word promises eternal life, how can I know that? Because he cannot lie. You can bank on it. It's going to happen. It's a wonderful thing. God has said it. It's going to be done. He cannot lie. He cannot lie. So he brings what is said and what is done completely together. But you'll notice that's the foundation, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But then he goes on to say, if we say, now we're talking about men again, talking about us. A little switching of gears here. If we say, and that word, or that little phrase, if we say, we'll see it in verse 6, and then again in verse 8, and then down in verse 10, where he says, if we say, if we say, if we say. And there's a lot of people going around saying a lot of different things, and they're not doing those things. Now, we're all guilty of that, some more so than others, but we're all guilty of that. I have people tell me things at the door over there going out. Now I'm going to freak you out when you go out the door. As soon as I said that, I thought, well, I shouldn't say that. But there's a whole lot of things that are said to me that aren't done. But that's true everywhere. But it's true also even the people that profess the name of Christ. If we say, and he goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, John doesn't mince words here. He says, we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie and do not practice the truth. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4, not too terribly long ago. Excuse me, I don't mean Hebrews, Ephesians chapter 4. I had Ephesians in the mind, said Hebrews for some reason. Ephesians 4, that we studied not long ago. Look at verse 25. What is under the idea of the Christian walk? He says, let me skip back to verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, same kind of context that we're in today, under the likeness of God, who we've already seen the foundation that is God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's what we're supposed to put on, the new self. And he says, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are to speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. We're to lay aside all falsehood. Don't say something that you don't intend to do. Don't have an if we say. But here he's talking back in 1 John, because that is a practice, the practice of Christians. That is supposed to be gone. But the reality, you see, is going to be found in what we really do, not what we say we're going to do. And that mastery that belongs to God that needs to begin to work in us, and it needs to be shown in us as new creatures in Jesus Christ. You see, conduct with you and me is not just a matter of indifference. We live in a world that would tell you that, and that's the lie of the devil, isn't it? God is going to bring every word spoken to judgment. He says that. Every careless word that men shall speak, they'll give an account of it on the day of Christ. Conduct is not a matter of indifference. So he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's a requisite here, which means a requirement that is indispensable. We've already seen that God has no smatterings of untruth. He cannot tell a lie, not even the smallest. And so how can we possibly expect that if our lives are characterized by lies and deception and dark places, how can we possibly think, even humanly speaking, that we can have fellowship with Christ? Think about that. He is holy, holy, holy. And unless I too, because the whole idea of fellowship, by the way, is an idea of partnership. It's an idea of like-mindedness. That old saying, birds of a feather flock together. That's why when we get to glory, we will be in glorified, new creature bodies, completely glorified. We will be holy in the presence of a holy God. We can't go into God contaminated. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross, so that He might make us fit in glory to be holy, to be like our Lord. As John will say later, we don't know what we are going to be today, but we know that when we'll see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. We're going to be like Him. In a holy, holy relationship. So, unless there is honesty and truth, there is no fit in any manner to fellowship or to be communing with the holy God. I won't get you to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says there that it's impossible for righteousness and unrighteousness to dwell together. They don't mix any more than oil and water mix. And that's not even a good example, because they are at two extremes completely. You know, what relationship does that which is unholy have with that which is holy? So to commune with God, we must be in agreement with Him. And He says we must walk in the light. Walk in the light, He says here. And yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But He goes on to say, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. If we walk in the light, this idea of walking in the light is dwell in the divine sphere, His revealed will. It's not possible to have fellowship with God and live in sin. Look back in 1 Samuel, all the way back in the Old Testament. Chapter 2, this little phrase in here says, the Lord God of Israel declares in verse 30, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. That term walk is used over and over again to describe the manner of an individual's life, should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. This whole concept of walking in the light is an idea of walking in the sphere of God, walking in a way that is in agreement, walking in a way that is pleasing unto Him. If I am walking in the light, then I am doing everything that I can by God's grace in this life and by His power, working out my salvation with fear and trembling to honor Him. I am constantly looking at His Word and saying, Lord, help me to know what is pleasing in Your sight. What is the will of God for me? That's walking in the light. And those that honor Him, He says He will honor. You see, the theme of this book is this whole idea, by the way, of walking in the light. Not only will it be expressed again in chapter 2, back in 1 John, in verse 9, it says, the one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now, with all these contrasts. But a phrase that we're going to see over and over again in this book is this little phrase, abide in Him. In fact, it's going to be seen some 21 times. And it's commensurate with the same idea of walking in the light, abiding in Christ, abiding in Him, being in the sphere of a right relationship with Him, because we're walking in those two areas that are so important to Him, truth and holiness, truth and righteousness. By the way, that's one of the reasons that someone says, well, just go to the church of your choice or go listen to any message you want. It's all about just faith in general, and all roads lead to life and so forth. No, it doesn't. If a church is not honoring God's Word, then they're not honoring Him. Amen. You cannot possibly honor God unless you're honoring His Word. Amen. And I'm not trying to say that everybody has to be perfect. They can't be. Well, we're all wrong somewhere. But I'm talking about in a general sense. a people that are not looking out for me-ism, not trying to find excuses to avoid God's Word, but they're looking with all diligence into God's Word and saying, Lord, help me to understand and know You. They're being Bereans. Because that's abiding in Him, and that is walking in the light. You see, you can't walk in the light if you're not dealing with the truth, can you? Because the truth is the light. And the truth is right. The truth is righteousness and holiness. And so there has to be holiness in the life. There has to be the pursuit. That's why John will say later that everybody that has this hope of his, the coming of Christ, purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's walking in the light. That's walking in the light. Now, any other thing is what we were saying at the beginning. It's hypocrisy. John is saying here that if we say we have a fellowship with God, we have a right relationship with God, if we say that and yet walk in the darkness, walk in the ways of the world, walk in deceit, walk in sinful behavior, walk in and I don't care about the truth, I don't care about the things of God, he's saying you're deceived. You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. These are hard things, but it's the facts of life. There is a dividing line, a discerning dividing line that is given to all men. And it's brought in the Word of God in different ways. Sometimes it's brought as the narrow road and the broad road. But it is the way of God and the way of man. And every one of us is going to follow one or the other. We are going to follow the things of God that are found exclusively in His precious and holy Word. Or we're going to listen to another message. We're going to listen to the wickedness of our own heart, the vileness of our own heart. We're going to listen to the masses that say, oh, it's all right, you're going to be fine. Has God said, you shall surely die? Oh, you're not going to really die. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. So you see here the importance of this. And notice in this context, verse 6. He says, and do not practice the truth. Practice is a little word which means to make or do. It's the end result of something. It is the fruit of something. In fact, turn back to Matthew chapter 7, where we see that same word used entirely differently in another context. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ says that every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. That word bear, or bears, and bears, both times it's provided here, is the same word practices, a little Greek word poio. To make or do the end result of something. And you see the same illustration even here in the words of Christ about the good tree bears good fruit and the bad tree bears bad fruit. He's talking here about walking in the light. And if you're walking in the light, you're going to be you have to be practicing righteousness. It has to be a part of your life. And this whole idea of walking in, by the way, is not according to. He could have said, according to righteousness. But that would mean sinless perfection. Think about that for a minute. But he says, walking in the light, which suggests openness and response to the light. It's not that you're in perfection. In fact, he's going to go on to say that if you say you have no sin, you're also a liar. You're going to be sitting around saying, well, I'm righteous and perfect and holy before you, God, already. I'm perfect. Look at me, what a specimen I am. Then you're a liar also. But the whole point is that we're walking in the light. There is this continual connection with God, this continual confession of sin, this continual humility of heart, this continual desire to drink in the things of God, the continual desire to know Him, to grow in Christ, so that we grow in... I've lost my train of thought. We grow in knowledge and in grace daily unto him, because we're walking in the light. We're walking in the light. There's no shying away from the light. It involves coming to the light, which is the resultant confirmation of one's affirmation that he is a child of God, because that's what the book is answering the question about. How do we know that we have eternal life? He says that in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Here is the reward or the blessing, that you can call it, the benefits expressed. And you remember that he says back in verse 4 that he wants our joy to be made complete. And this is one of the ways that our joy is shown. And this is a special and unique joy that belongs only to the Christian. You want to talk about having peace. You want to talk about having inner joy. You want to talk about Thanksgiving being every day in that sense. He says here, fellowship with one another. Now, some have thought that that fellowship with one another there is talking about fellowship between me and you. But I think it's really rightly talking about fellowship with one another. Fellowship with God is what it's referring to. Now, in order for us to have fellowship, we also need to be like-minded. And that's why the real Christian community is unique. That's why, because we have one thing in common, our love for God and for His truth. And so when we come together and gather together and we begin to have conversation, and after we've talked about the weather and the sports, that takes about 2 minutes, then we can really get down to what business ought to be about, and that's talking about the things of God. But here he's talking about, I believe, fellowship with Him. Fellowship with the true and the living God. How wonderful that is. There's nothing like that. I have the God of the universe as my best friend, and I say that with all reverence, because He's always my God. But still, I can talk to Him intimately. I can come into the throne of grace to obtain mercy. And there's no joy like the joy of knowing that I am secure in Him and that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. That's the assurance that that brings. And to know that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not just talking here about initial salvation. He's talking about earning salvation. He's addressing professing Christians who are walking in the light, and they can have assurance and confidence in Christ, have assurance that they are His, and have assurance of the knowledge and to know that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and that He is a gracious and loving Father, and He continues to forgive me of my sins. I can't earn my salvation in Him. Oh, but He is kind and gracious. That as we continue to seek Him in His Word and we stumble and fall on our nose, He doesn't say, okay, I've had it with you. You're out of here. But He says He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He keeps on cleansing us. He picks us up when we begin to fall. He knows that we are dust, as He says in Psalm 103. How glorious that is. How do we know we have true fellowship with God? You walk in the light. You bring evidence of your salvation every day. You're forgiven. Those two great blessings. In conclusion, the position of God is one of light. It's one of light. In Him is no darkness at all. This is a book that John has written about reality, which provides a contrast between darkness and light, which brings together in our context what we say with what we do, and it brings those two pieces together as God Himself has brought them together. He doesn't say one thing and do another. And we are saved to be in His presence, to walk in that same light. The evidence of our true salvation is my walk in the light. Even though it is not perfect, it is moving forward towards the light, and in the light, the brightness of Christ Himself. If you're not walking in the light this morning, just the whole idea of walking in darkness ought to be repugnant to you. We have a great illustration in people that have lost their sight. And we think what a horrible thing it is just to lose your sight, to not be able to see. That's only a physical thing. This is far deeper, far greater, has greater import than any of that. This has to do with eternity. This has to do with right relationship with the God who made us. Oh, my friend, if you're walking in the darkness and you know who you are, repent and turn to God. He is a forgiving God. He is a light-giving God. And walk in the light. And if you're walking in the light today, brother, sister, rejoice. Rejoice that God has come and He is the light. Let's pray to Him. Father, thank You for Your precious Word again. And we thank You that there is nothing like it. And we pray that You would take even these words that I have expressed today by Your grace and help us, Father, on our way. Help us to know its importance. Help it to convict us of our sin. Help us, those of us that are walking in the light, to be more stable, to seek to be more complete, more pleasing to You. And for those that may not be walking in the light at all, Father, we ask Your mercies, Your grace, Your kindness upon them. Thank You for Jesus Christ, our only hope, in whose name we pray. Amen.